You will find the words of my text this evening in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, and also in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. In 1:25 and in 9:5. I concluded our reading with the 25th verse of chapter 1 in order that I might begin the sermon by pointing out to you that Paul uses a very similar expression in Romans 1:25 to that which he uses in Romans 9 verse 5. He refers to the ever-blessed one. Amen. The ever-blessed one, or the one who is blessed forever. Amen. And those are the words that I want you to think about with me this evening, and to think about them in the ways in which Paul uses them. Because for all their similarity, there is a significant difference between them. Not a contradiction, but a difference. A difference that is instructive and one that is enriching and edifying. He uses them both with regard to God. But in chapter 1, he, speaking of the Creator, you see that in Romans 1:25, that the Gentile nations exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But then, in Romans chapter 9, he's speaking about Christ, the Messiah of God, after summarizing the unique privileges which were extended to the Hebrew and the Israelite people and which ran on to the Jews. He says that Christ came according to the flesh of that stock. The Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. In both places, he is speaking of God. In chapter 1, of God as Creator. And in chapter 9, he is speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, whom we will call the consummator of all the great promises and purposes of God laid out in the Old Testament era. The Creator is the ever-blessed God. Amen. The consummator is the ever-blessed God. Amen. And I hope that not one of us will refuse to say Amen from his and her own heart. To fail to do so is to indicate resistance, rebellion, blindness of mind and heart. This word blessed is a common word, isn't it? We use it. It's there in our Bibles. We use it in our worship. And we use it in fellowship. Very ordinary. As so many of the great terms of the Scriptures and our own Christian faith contain. In the Old Testament period, and the New too, it was part of common conversation and greeting between human beings. We've just passed the time of the year when we express greetings and good wishes to friends and relatives and neighbors. And in that very ordinary but sincere and valuable way, a relationship is set up, and maintained between one person and another. And so in the Old Testament era, when people met, they would bless each other. And also when they parted from each other, they would speak well of each other, wish well to each other, and even give gifts and greetings of that kind to each other. But as you well know, this word blessed is also used in terms of the relationship between human beings and God. And Scripture is full of those two ways in which that is done. The first of them is this: when human beings bless God because he has blessed them. That is, they speak well of him in praise and prayer and witness bearing and proclamation. They pray that all may go well with his name and his cause in the earth. That is to bless God because he has blessed us. We respond to him in that way. And worship is response, isn't it? It's not true that we worship what we do not know. Many do. We worship the one we know, or the one who has made himself known to us, who has spoken good things to us in his word and given us good things, as those whom he has created and as those whom he has redeemed. And so we reply. Praise is reply. Prayer is reply. All aspects of Christian service is our response to God on account of his drawing near to us. The psalmist could say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it's only the Christian who can be more than sane in talking to himself or herself and telling himself or herself to respond to God in this way that is appropriate, to bless him with all that is within us. Forget not all his benefits and so on. But then more fully and specifically in the New Testament, Paul could say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 1, and he goes on to list them. What is he doing? He's turning what he has received and what Christians have received from God into reasons for giving God thanks and praise. That's the nature, that's the character of true worship. We reply, we respond to him in the light of and in accord with the ways in which he makes himself known to us. The Apostle Peter does the same thing in his first epistle. So this is the first way in which this language of blessing is used between human beings and God. We bless the one who has blessed us. But there's another way, and it's in this other way that the Apostle Paul uses the term blessed in these texts that we're taking this evening. Because here, what we have is not blessing him because he has blessed us, but blessing him because he is in himself the blessed one. Yes, he is the source, the supreme and only source of all that hallows and enriches our ordinary day-to-day human lives. Every good and perfect gift, he loads us with benefits, peace and plenty, harmony of family, comfort, health, strength. All these come to us from above. And they come to us hallowed by the fact that he has made us, not we ourselves. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And he tends us, not only when we're awake, but even when we're asleep. What a blessing sleep is. He is the one who supplies us with that great blessing and kindness. He is the source of all that hallows the earthly. But he is, of course, also the source of all that supplies us with the heavenly. Eternal life is his gift. Pardon, cleansing, strength for our spirits to enable us to look up to him and persevere in the faith. The aid that he brings to us through the means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ways in which he draws near to us as we open his holy word and read it and call on his name consequently in prayer. He is the one who supplies us with all these heavenly gifts. Gifts of his grace, not one of them ever, ever deserved. But he is not merely the supplier, nor is he merely the source to us. He is the sum of them all. In himself, he is the one who is ever blessed, has no lack, knows no want, experiences no need. He is the one who exceeds, transcends any attempt on our part to speak adequately of him. Thanks be to him, we can speak accurately, but only in measure, only in measure. He exceeds it all. He is the ever-blessed one. All that he says, he is. His word is a manifestation of who he is. All that he promises, he has. All that he commands is right and true and good because of who he is in himself. He is, as we sing so often, the fount of every blessing. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, they come to us. There is a river whose streams make glad the heart of the city of God, because God is life, and he is blessedness itself, and he transcends and exceeds our best thoughts. Of all that is good and true and just, and all that is right, and all that is holy, and all that is kind, and all that is merciful, and all that is thoughtful, and all that is faithful. He's beyond it all. And yet, in spite of the fact that he says so much and gives so much, he is not diminished in the slightest. His greatness transcends. We need to give our minds and our hearts to a study of God's greatness. We need to do it as Christian people. Our vocabulary is becoming more and more denuded of content and meaning, more and more impoverished of what is valuable and enriching. Our confessions of faith, our creeds and our catechisms are full of the most wonderful vocabulary, which remind us on the one hand how limited we are, how unlimited he is, infinite, without limit. He is the one who is immortal, deathless, can never die. He's the one who is invisible. We sing it, don't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise. This is beyond the sphere of the human. What needs to happen more, certainly in the world out there, but also in and among us as Christian people, we need to remind ourselves that God is not a man. He is God. If there's one word in the whole of our vocabulary which needs to be rehabilitated, it's the word God. He made us. We didn't make him. And he transcends. And he is incomprehensible. And his ways are inscrutable. And he is inaccessible. Dwells in light that no one can approach. He is indivisible. He's not made up of bits and pieces. His attributes being added together to make a compound unity. Each and every one of his attributes expresses the immensity of his being. He is incorporeal, doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. And he is impassible. He doesn't suffer as we do, moods and fits and starts and changeful thoughts and ways. He is ineffable, which means that we can't sum him up in his entirety in human words. Now, don't be apprehensive. I'm not saying we can't know him. But what I am saying is this, that our knowledge of him, it's through a glass darkly. And yet, wonder of wonders, though these eyes have never actually seen him, when we see him, we won't be wondering who he is. And he won't be wondering where we are, who we are. He will be the one who has made himself known to us in the face of Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture, made personal, illuminating it by the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you notice about all those adjectives that I've just used? They're all negative, aren't they? They begin with IN or UN, which means this. That all we are saying is this, that what characterizes frail, finite, and certainly fallen humanity can't be applied to him. Can't be applied to him. Christians, in this multi-religious, can't remember the better term, society, we need to recapture the fact that God is great. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You see, by saying the ever-blessed God, what is Paul doing? He's worshiping. That's what he's doing. He is saying there is something I can't get my arms around. I can't get my mind around. I can't find words to encapsulate it all. Great is the mystery of godliness. Our triune God is the one true and living God. That's what he's saying about the Creator. And that's what he's saying about the Consummator. So let us turn and look at each of these for a little. We're living in an age of false gods. Or, to borrow one of Isaiah's satirical words, God lets. The kind of little gods that human beings make in their fallenness, which they can carry, which they can handle, which they can cope with. No. The one who made us is beyond us. And we are in his hands. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is this, that ineffably great God has talked to us. He's talked to us in our own language, condescending, not losing any of his greatness, but stooping, coming, saving, keeping. There's no religion on the face of the earth that can compare with that, is there? Transcendent and immanent. The one true God. Jesus himself said, didn't he? And this is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, first of all, the ever-blessed Creator. Here is Romans 1, then, isn't it? Here is a declaration that God is the Creator of all things. When you think of everything that exists, whether animate life or inanimate life, you can divide it into two. Creator and created. And God is the Creator. And he alone. And everything else that exists owes its existence to him. Not in the sense that it is the overflow of his existence. That's pantheism. But in the sense that he, by his word and by his providential activity, calls and endows everything, assigns everything, place, purpose in this world that he himself has made. Nothing generates itself. Rubbish in, rubbish out is what we often hear in this technological age. There would be nothing apart from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Had he not freely, sovereignly, powerfully chose to summon it into existence from non-existence by his mighty word? Light and dark, day and night, a sea and sky, earth and land, all at his behest and all at his ordering and structuring and filling each with appropriate life forms and inanimate life forms, so that at the end of that 6-day work of his, he looked on all that he had made. And it was all very good. It corresponded to that divine blueprint which existed in his mind, which he, as the clerk of works, not merely the planner and the architect, the man on the ground, so to speak, actually put into being, called into existence. And what a wonderful world it is. Sin notwithstanding, that we live in. Lord, how wonderful are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. Even when acts of God, as they used to be called, in our insurance policies. Even when acts of God that transcend what human beings with all their forethought and with all their remedial expertise can deal with, they can't foresee, they can't make those provisions in advance. When we're beyond the realm of what is usual, it is because we are not listening to the one who has spoken to us in his word and in his son. And so he, not nature, not even Mother Nature, but the creator and the governor of the world that he himself has made, which he still holds, though sin has marred it irreparably. He is speaking. Who is listening, really? Are hearts being hardened, or are minds and hearts being softened? As they surely, surely ought to be. But what a wonderful world it is that we do live in. You see these seals in the water, and there they are on the land, and they're moving effortlessly, so gracefully, with such ease. They're in their own place. They're in their own habitat. You put a camel in the water, very different. Sight and sound and smell, order and harmony, all sorts of created life and forms, perfectly in order, perfectly in place. And the world richly endowed with resources sufficient to sustain human life for the whole course of human history. He's the creator. He is the ever-blessed creator. That means, you see, that he is the author of all that is good. All that is to be, to take our breath away. In this world in which we live, mountains, rolling seas, green grass, the smell of flowers. This is our Father's world. We're in his universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And each has its own habitat, and each has its own instincts, and the crown of them all, man, male and female equally, in his world at his behest, to do his bidding. Heaven on earth? No. But it was, and it will be again. New heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness will dwell. God is still. God will create new heavens and new earth. Songs of praise will hail their birth. He is the ever-blessed creator. He's the source of all that is good, life and order. And without order and pattern, where would all our sciences be? But there's something else. He's not only the ever-blessed creator, revealed in all that is good. He's the ever-blessed creator, uncorrupted by all that is bad. Aren't you thankful about that? I am. Here we are, we're in his world. We rub shoulders with other human beings made in his image and likeness. And each of us contracts impurity, defilement, evil, deception, corruption. On and on it goes from the other. Aren't you glad God doesn't? His ever-blessedness remains all that it was before he created anything. And it remains all that it was after sin entered into the world. And he's the ever-blessed one now, at this precise moment in time, in spite of all the terrible effects of sin, the result of Satan's activity. Yes, Satan was created by God, but not as Satan. God has not seen fit to disclose to us. And who are we to demand that we should be told everything anyway? God has not seen fit to disclose to us how the crown of his heavenly creation became Satan. We don't need to know that. We need to know how to be delivered from him. He's not chosen to tell us that. And don't anyone think that he or she can say, "Ah, well, God did it." No, he didn't. Because he's the ever-blessed one. And don't let anyone think or say that because he hasn't disclosed it, that's a reason for me not to believe on him. What's your explanation of it? You don't have one. At least grant this, that Christianity does. Even though it's of a negative kind, but God is not at fault. But all that has come into this world as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, contrary to the Ten Commandments, listed in alarming and shameful detail in Romans 1, preferring the lie to the truth. The mind is deranged. Being unthankful, the spirit is unsubmissive. Gross, physical, unnatural lusts and passions, all of it is listed here. The world is full of evil. God is holy. He's the ever-blessed one. It doesn't transfer itself to him. He remains as he ever was, as he is at every moment of human history, and as he ever will be throughout eternity. The ever-blessed Creator. But there is also an ever-blessed Consummator. And if there weren't, then what we've been describing very poorly is this. Here's a God who is up there, and here's a world who's down here. And never the twain shall meet. What kind of God is that? Who not only permits everything to come into being, but foreordains how everything comes into being, and leaves everybody in the terrible mess in which they were. That's black humor indeed. Wouldn't that be more of a problem to you than the fact that you don't know how Lucifer became Satan? Of course it would. Because of us. Because we are in the here and now. Because we are in this world that God has made. And because we ourselves are fallen and finite and frail, and our lives are fleeting. if there were no ever-blessed consummator, where would we be? Because you see, what the consummator does, of whom as concerning the flesh, the Christ came, the Messiah, what a consummator does is he brings things to pass. What things? Well, the whole plan and purpose of God. God is not merely the originator or the sustainer of this universe. He is a God who is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. Yes, he foresaw what would happen in the Garden of Eden. But he didn't do nothing about it before it happened. He had drawn up a plan which would terminate and be dependent upon himself ultimately, his eternal Son particularly, who would bring all that plan to reality. Make it sure, make it firm, make it eternally valid. And the Christ came, and he came to do his Father's will, came to consummate that purpose of his Father. That's why the Bible says he was slain from before the foundation of the world. That's why it says that he was sent. That's why he said that he had come, pre-existence, the Word with the Father, before the world was. And he came to bring to reality in a fallen world, for an innumerable company of sinners from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, to bring them into eternal life, to grant them salvation, deliverance from sin and Satan, sustain them in this present evil world, and bring them to his everlasting glory. He's the ever-blessed consummator. He left nothing undone, which of all that the Father required of him. No commandment unobserved, no word unspoken, no deed undone. He fulfilled it all. He says, I did, or I do always, those things that please him. And so these listed blessings, which had some degree of reality in Israel of old, but pointed forward to the future, have now come into being in their great fullness. That's how they're listed here. They're Israelites. Jacob has become Israel. A prince with God. The adoption. Israel is my son, my firstborn. But now believers, each and every one, are adopted into the family of God, not corporately merely as his people, but individually and personally, so that everyone who believes in Jesus is now an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, a son and daughter of the living God. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, all the promises which were summed up in the book of Exodus, they all become real. The tabernacle, worship, sacrifice, they're all fulfilled in Jesus, and they come to expression in the New Testament church, which is a foretaste of heaven to come. Jesus Christ is the prophet. The last prophet. He's the great high priest, and he is the king, the Christ. the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. And though you and I this evening are in bodies that are still affected by sin's consequences and the fall, and with that our understandings and our emotions and will are often deranged, out of order and kilter, He will keep our spirits, us in relation to Him, until the day when a new creation will come into being. And it'll be better than Genesis 1, which could and did succumb to the effects of the fall and the bondage of corruption and decay. And we will be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God, in new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, reside, be permanent. And seeing Him who became like us, we will become like Him forever and ever. He is the eternally blessed One, Creator and Consummator. And let all the people of God say Amen to His glory. Amen.